Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to look at the benefits of forgiveness, something that this is a message for everyone. And it's for me, it's for you, and everyone should really pay heed to Paul's experience that we have in this particular text. I was reading of an incident in the life of Muhammad that is apparently found in the Quran. And Muhammad had an uncle named Abu Laha. And Abu Laha apparently had no use for Muhammad. In fact, one of his hobbies was to throw stones at him when he saw his nephew. Just didn't like him at all. And if Abu didn't have a lot of respect for his nephew Muhammad, well, his wife had even less. And Muhammad had a practice of walking barefoot. And so Abu's wife, if she would find out ahead of time where he was walking, she would try to get there beforehand and throw thorns on the path so that he'd have trouble walking with his bare feet. And he had a habit of going to early prayers early in the morning, and he had to walk right by his uncle's house. She had a way of being on the roof waiting for him in the dark. When he came along, she would dump the night's garbage on him. And this is the kind of stuff that Muhammad went through. And finally, Muhammad had had enough. And Muhammad prayed. And this is the prayer he prayed. And this is the prayer that apparently is recorded in the Quran. Cursed be the two hands of Abu Laha, and he will perish. His wealth and what he has earned shall avail him not. Soon shall he enter to the blazing fire, and his wife too, who goes about slandering. And around her neck shall be a halter of twisted bone fiber. And apparently that's how you would strangle people with, something like that. And the prayer goes on. But anyway, the point is, he was so angry at his aunt and uncle, he finally just cursed them to hell. And I have a sneaking suspicion that if you were really, really honest with yourself, there's probably times you came pretty close in your spirit to saying, you can just go to hell. And pretty well mean it. Pretty well mean it. Of course, I'm a pastor, so I just assign them to purgatory, but it's pretty close. We go through feelings where when people annoy us, we have designated areas we'd like them to go to. President Eisenhower had a different way. He didn't consign them to hell. He just had a practice whereby when someone really annoyed him, he took a piece of paper, he wrote their name on there and the offense they had committed against him, and he would crumple it up, and his lower drawer was a big drawer. He would just stuff him in there, and he would say, well, that takes care of that person, and that takes care of that offense. And that was symbolically, that was his way of putting it away and saying, I will never have anything to do with him again. And so I think those are some of the things we can identify with. There are people that in our fleshly spirit we would just love to damn. And at best, at least, have nothing to do with them. Just stay out of the way. I don't want to see you again. If there's one area where we ought to really contrast what we are compared to the world, it should be the area of forgiveness. We have our feelings. We have a way of dealing with people we don't like. And then there's Jesus, who on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. That is so in contrast to the fleshly part of me that has a lot of other ideas what to do with people that really, really annoy me or have offended me. Paul went through an experience. Well, he had a lot of experiences. But we are looking at a situation where something happened in the Corinthian church. He had started this church, pastored it for 18 months, thought it was a pretty good footing. He's gone. Later on, he hears there's a division in the church. And some people are questioning his character, his authority, his authenticity. They're questioning his apostleship. They're questioning his teachings. And they're saying, you know what, I think Peter had some good things to say, Apollos did, but Paul? And of course, there were some reasons why they thought they couldn't trust Paul. So this division arose in the church, and it appears there was a particular gentleman who caused a real rebellion against Paul and all his teachings, and he was threatening the very foundations of the church and its teachings. And so Paul writes to give instructions to the church on how to deal with this individual. That particular letter he wrote, we don't have. That is the severe letter that is lost. Paul altogether wrote four letters to the church of Corinth. We only have two of them. I wish we had that letter that he wrote when he really confronted the guy. I would love to see how to do that and still be Christian. Paul, I'm really going to tell you, and I'm going to confront you, and I'm just going to lay it on the line. Of course, all in the name of Jesus, of course. Well, he had a way of doing it in a way that he would honor the Lord, but he really, really had a hit heart because the church was threatened to be just blown apart. And so he had to write a severe letter to reprimand this man and to encourage the church to take certain steps to deal with it before the church just blew apart. And so in response to that, as he hears that, yes, the report is back. This man has repented and he has been reinstated. And so Paul is now writing this letter. He's now responding with a great sense of relief and joy that things are going well. And so he's going to talk about the benefits of forgiveness. And so this morning, the six benefits of forgiveness. Number one, it deflects self-pity. It deflects self-pity. Verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, and not to put it too severely. I think Paul was really hurting for a while. Paul was really upset. He had to write a very severe letter. Things really churned inside, but you know what? He let go. He let go. He didn't wallow in self-pity. And he said, you know what? I've learned to walk with Jesus in such a way that when this hits me, it doesn't even bother me as much as it does people around me. Paul learned not to sort of wallow in self-pity. Oh, something I went through an experience this summer just before I got here, a couple of months before I moved here. I had an experience in Medicine Hat that I felt very offended, very offended. And I really felt sorry for myself. And I really wallowed in it. And I had a pity party. It was a big party. Me and myself were all invited. We had a great time. And let's face it, all of us love self-pity to a degree. If somebody really, really annoyed me and hurt me, and you knew about it, and if you came to me and said, oh, Art, I'm so sorry. I can't believe a really nice guy like you has to put up with so much pain. I'm sorry. And deep down inside, I would go, keep talking. I love it. You know, we just swallow up the pity. Just keep feeding it. Okay. Don't quit now. You just started. We love wallowing in self-pity. We do. Every one of us. Our third child, our son Ricky, who's now a high school teacher, and has totally, completely, 100% overcome a trait that he had when he was a little kid. He wallowed in self-pity all the time. He always felt sorry for himself. Any little thing. I'm going to my room. I'm not going to his birthday party. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Going to the garden to eat worms. We used to sing that song all the time to him. Oh my goodness. That was the number one hymn song in the Hildebrand home. Nobody likes me, everybody. Oh, and he just wallowed in self-pity. And it was a trait we had to pray and deal with in his life. God, man, what is going to happen to this kid if he's 45 and still singing the same song? So, but all of us have that in us. Something happens and we nurse our wounds and we go over it and we feel sorry for ourselves. And Paul could have done that. Paul had some real insults hurled at him. Paul could have spent a lot of his time just thinking about all the things people did to him. And he said, you know, it didn't even grieve me that much.
Really?
He had to learn to walk with Jesus and let go. Forgiveness deflects self-pity. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 2, the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Love to hear those Bible pages turning. Awesome. I love it when you get into the Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When he says, when he talks about being in insults, this could be one of the things he's talking about. He says, I was deeply insulted. Man, he just cut my character to the core. And then my reputation, it's just going out the window. It hurts. But because he walked with Jesus and he asked the Lord to be his strength when he felt weak, he was able to deflect self-pity. Are you still wallowing in something? Haven't let go? Still rehearsing? Still singing to yourself, poor me. It's easily done. Easily done. Secondly, forgiveness shows God's mercy. Forgiveness shows God's mercy. I just realized I have my own personal mic still down here. Well, I guess I'm going to use this one. Okay. That's where it went. I was thinking it's not here. Ah. Oh, well. Okay. Next Sunday. Forgiveness shows God's mercy. Verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. And now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he might not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Paul says the actions of the church with this offender have accomplished their purposes. He's acknowledged. He has confessed. He has repented. He has sought forgiveness. He has desired to be a part of the body. It's all done. But here's the question. When you rebuke someone, when is enough enough? When is enough enough? I mean, don't we do that with kids all the time? I'm sorry, Dad, I'm sorry. Well, I don't care. I'm taking her to your room, I'm shutting the door, and you think about it for a while. Well, I already said I'm sorry, I don't care. Go in your room and think about it for a while. And we have a way of reinforcing and keep, you know, and sometimes that's what we like to do. People say, I'm sorry, but then we still, whoa, well. When is enough enough? When do you back off and say, I forgive you, let's go on with life? You rebuke him till he confesses, and not 1 second longer. The moment he confesses and acknowledges, and you can forgive, at that moment, the rebuke is gone. That's it. Because that is how God works with us. In Psalm chapter 32, and here David is expressing an experience that he had, when he had fallen into sin, and he's walking with the sin, and he's not dealing with it. And then in Psalm 32, verse 1, he said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. It's gone. Doesn't hold it against him. And whose spirit is no deceit. And then he gives his experience. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He said, man, I felt convicted. I felt so guilty. The hand of God was on me saying, what have you done? He said, I felt horrible. He said, I just couldn't go on. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. When was he forgiven? The moment he confessed, and not one second later. When someone says, I'm sorry, that's not a time to say, well, you better be. I mean, after all, and then we kind of go over it again and over again, and we reinforce it, and we kind of go back and, whoa. When the confession is made, when repentance is sought, that is it. It is done. Then we don't make them pay it. Well, you know, no. No more penance. That is it. I confessed and he forgave. Rebuke him, but the moment he repents, take him in, quit. It's enough. I can just imagine some of the Paul party in the church going, well, I don't know. I'm not quite sure about this. Paul really got hurt and stung on this one. It really affected our church. And I think we really got to put the screws in this guy for a while. We really got to sit on this guy and say, hey, listen, you know, you better think about this for a while. And boy, you can't come back right away. And Paul says, hold it. They confessed. Take him in. Take him back. It's not a time factor. It's simply a confession factor. The moment he confesses, you forgive and you restore. Forgiveness shows God's mercy. As God has dealt with me, I'm dealing with you. And in Psalm 103, it pictures the kind of God we serve. And this is the picture we need to give to the people around us. Oh, so you go to the Baptist church and you are one of those people. Yeah, I'm one of those people that goes to church. I'm one of those people that serves an awesome God. And this is the kind of God I serve. I love him. This is my God. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's my God. I love it. God is so gracious with me when I come to him. And because he is, that's how I deal with people who really annoy me. Who've really ticked me off. The Bible says, be gracious. Be gracious. Compassionate. Abounding in love. Sometimes we mistakenly think that if we forgive too quickly, we're soft on sin. What are you going to do? When the person repents, the price has already been paid on the cross. There isn't another price to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is the mercy of God. Someone has said that we are most like beasts when we hate. We are most like God when we love. The way we handle people who annoy us is to be a shining example of the kind of God we serve and how God has dealt with us. So forgiveness displays God's mercy. Well, thirdly, forgiveness restores the sinner. It restores the sinner or the offender. Verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So many times, I am like that older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Deep down inside, the sins of other people disgust me. And I'm not so sure I want them in my life. And I don't even care if they want to repent. Don't really give two hoots about it. You can stay over there. You can go to Hades. You can go wherever.
I just don't want you anymore. Because forgiveness seems so cheap, so quick, so easy. After all, I'm the one that played by the rules. I mean, imagine the mindset of the son that stayed home in the parable of the prodigal son. He's sitting back and he's watching all the reception and the joy people are experiencing when he comes and asks his dad for forgiveness. And he's reinstated and he's given a robe and a ring and sandals and they've got a big party. And the older son, who never had rebelled in the first place, looks back and he goes, "Whoa, something's wrong here. I never asked for my inheritance early. I never went to a far country. I never ended up eating with the pigs." And suddenly, to have others restore to our status seems so cheap, so easy. This doesn't seem right. We're not the ones with a bad marriage. Our kids never got hooked on drugs. And it's so easy to put yourself on a pedestal and just make a bit of a distinction as if somehow they need more mercy than I do. I sort of have it together. But you, well, you really need to learn your lesson. You make stupid choices. You're a different case. We've got to deal with you a little bit differently. How little we understand the grace of God, how little we understand ourselves. I like the words of Robert Rayburn, who, writing on this text, this is what he says. He says that when we see someone being punished for their sins or their offenses, we are to remember that we too are great sinners. We should speak to ourselves this way, quote, "I am that man. In a thousand ways, I am that man. I have murdered in my heart a host of men and women. I have stolen their names and reputations in things I have thought and said about them. And what I have done against men and women, I have done still more and still worse against God. And if I never actually committed murder or theft, I know my heart well enough to know that has to do more with circumstances of my life than any virtue in me. With a different upbringing, with a different set of temptations, what would I have done and what would I not have done?" Folks, too often, the reason we aren't doing the sins some other people are doing is because we're not in the same temptation or in the same circumstances. Had we been, we might not be quite as righteous ourselves either. Let's not pat ourselves on the back for how virtuous we are. There is one reason and one reason only why we are here. It is the mercy of God, period. And it has nothing to do with me or with you. It is the mercy of God. If there is no hope for the worst of sinners, then there's no hope for me. And now instead, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Notice the word him, him, him. And notice the offense is not stated. The name isn't given. The offense isn't stated. Why? Because love doesn't smear someone. Love doesn't humiliate others. Love covers multitude of sins. And so Paul never mentions his name and never specifically says in this book what it is. So that for the rest of eternity we can all read and know the man's name and all his sins. No. He just graciously covered it up. He says, "I just want to restore him back in the mercy of God." Do you remember a line in a sort of one of those Christian campfire songs some of us used to sing years back? In a song called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And there's a line that goes, "We will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. I love that line. We will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. That's what we do when we forgive and we restore, we reinstate. Because forgiveness is all about reinstating, not just letting go. It's about reinstating. Fourthly, forgiveness demonstrates obedience. Look at verse 10. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now, Paul had left instructions. He said, when you deal with this man, here are the steps that you take. You approach him. You verify where he's in this. Then you rebuke him. And you call upon him to repent. And when he does, you forgive. And when you forgive, you restore, you embrace, you make him a part of your fellowship. What's harder, to judge sin or to forgive sin? I find it much easier just to judge than to forgive. Paul says you have to be obedient in every part. It's one thing to rebuke someone for sin, but it's another thing to really forgive. And then if you quote, oh, I forgive, do you then restore? Every step is a step of obedience to God. And you have not been obedient till you obey right through the whole process to the last step. And if you haven't, you haven't been obedient. But you know how it is. Once bitten, twice shy. Well, you know, this has happened before. We better just keep this person, you know, at a distance here for a while. Bible says no. If it's 70 times 7, you just forgive and you restore. That's what you do. Forgiveness demonstrates obedience. Fifth, forgiveness reflects the character of Christ. According to verse 10, it says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. 5 times in that particular verse, he uses the word forgive and forgiven. And someone has noted that in the word forgiveness, the middle syllable is the word give. When you forgive someone, you give them. You give them the right to come back. You give them the right to embrace, to be restored, to be a part of. Forgiveness is the act of giving what they don't deserve. Because that's how God forgave me. He gave me what I didn't deserve. The key verse for that is probably Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. In forgiving us, Jesus gave us all the benefits of his glory just by mere confession. If I repent, he gives me. If I call, he restores. He lifts up. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We release others of their sin because we've been released. And we cover their sins because we've been covered of our sins by God. So everything we do with forgiveness reflects the character of Jesus. I'm not doing this because Art Hildebrand feels like doing it. I do it because that's what Jesus did with me. And he was so gracious and compassionate and tender. I am doing the same thing. It is for the sake of Christ I am doing it. And six, forgiveness thwarts Satan's schemes. Forgiveness thwarts Satan's schemes. Look at verse 11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now the word for scheme is the word for a military strategy. It is the strategy where commandos come in at night and sneak to the back and set up a little camp. And out of there they make little raids into the enemy territory. The Bible says if I don't forgive, Satan will sneak through and set up a little base camp. And out of that base camp, he will do little runs in my life. That happens all the time. There have been times I've come home and suddenly I say something to my wife, to Rachel, and it just kind of comes out real hard or with harshness, and she'll go to me and, "Are you mad at me?" "No, I'm just in a poor mood." "Well, what happened?" "Well, what happened is I never dealt with some bitterness about somebody else, and I carry it. And suddenly that one day, Satan makes a little raid and suddenly causes anger to come out at me at someone who doesn't deserve to have anger. And it just comes out because bitterness has been just brewing in me and suddenly it just comes out. I'm not mad at my wife. I'm actually mad at somebody else. And I brew on it and I brew on it. Suddenly it comes out against my wife. That's what Satan does. If I don't forgive, there's that base camp of bitterness and it'll come out in ways that'll surprise you because you think, where's the connection? How did that come out of me? Ah, there's a base camp there. I never dealt with a base camp. There's some bitterness that comes out in unsuspecting ways with an outburst of anger. Or all of a sudden you find yourself being critical about something. Or suddenly you don't feel like talking to certain people. Or you say an unkind thing and you just kind of laugh it off and you just don't realize how sensitive that was. Or refuse to consider meeting with certain people. Or you find yourself thinking about those people. Bitterness is like having a low-grade fever. You know, you don't feel that well, but why go to the doctor? It's just kind of, have a bit of a fever, but oh well, whatever. Take some Tylenol, whatever. And you're not sick enough to go to the doctor, but it's a low-grade fever. And that's what bitterness is. It may not make you really sick, but it's just enough. Just enough to bite at you here, bite at you there, bite at you there. And you're just not totally yourself. You're not just totally free. Why? Base camp. Somebody's working in there. Something hasn't been released, hasn't been let go. Is there something in your life you need to let go? It may be from 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 weeks ago. You got to let go. Because if you will not let go, you are living with a low-grade fever. And you will not have the joy of loving and knowing Jesus and His mercy. The benefits of forgiveness, number one, it deflects self-pity. Number two, it shows God's mercy. Number three, it restores the offender, the sinner. Number four, it demonstrates obedience to the commands of God. Number five, it reflects the character of Christ. Number six, it thwarts Satan's schemes. A man was bitten by a dog, and he became radically ill. And at the hospital, the doctors established that the dog had had rabies, and now he had rabies. And this is back when there was no antidote for rabies, and if you got a good case of it, you were toast, you would die. And this man realized that he was getting worse and worse and he was going to die. And so he asked for a pencil and paper and feverishly began to write. So the doctor did some other rounds in the hospital. And a couple hours later, he noticed just mounds of paper and just a lot of writing on it. And he was quite impressed and he's going, "Wow." He says, "You're sure giving a lot of thought to your will." And the man said, "This isn't my will. This is a list of all the people I'm going to bite." Can you identify with that? Yep. I'm going to die, someone's going to die with me, and I know a whole pile of people I'd like to send you nowhere with my bite. How's your list? And how's my list? Are there still certain people you're still biting? Just can't let go. Just can't let go. The Bible says in verse 7, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Don't continue to put the screws on him after he's confessed. He says it's only hurting him. The word for overwhelmed is the same word for devour when the Bible says your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, to swallow up. to eat up, to destroy. If I refuse to forgive and restore, it's going to eat up the other person. And, of course, as I said, it will produce bitterness in my life. I have discovered that the offender's sin may be more obvious than mine, but it's no more ugly than mine. You know, there are sins out there. I'd never do them. You wouldn't catch me dead doing that. They're too obvious. But I got some other ugly ones hidden inside me. The other people's sins may be obvious, but mine are ugly. They're well hidden. I am no better than the other person. Mine just aren't obvious. I want to end with just giving a few pointers about the nature of forgiveness. We've talked about the benefits of forgiveness, but haven't actually defined forgiveness. But I just want to show you how forgiveness works here, just briefly, just a couple of minutes here, 2-3 minutes. Three things that need to be done with forgiveness. Number one, be gracious when you deal with someone. Be gracious. Look at verse 7. You ought to forgive. Now, there are two words, forgive, in the Greek language. One is the most common word, just to let go or send it away. Ah, whatever. Like water off a duck's back. Okay, let it go. But that is not necessarily the right spirit within. What are you like on the inside? So what Paul does, he uses another word. He uses the word charizomai, from which we get the word charis, grace. Grace him. When you forgive someone, you grace that person. There's a compassion. There's a gentleness. There's a heart thing that comes out that is so real, so genuine, so that the person knows you have forgiven them because it was done so graciously from the heart. In Romans 8, verse 32, this word is used. And in Romans 8, verse 32, we read, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That is the same word. Graciously forgive him. It's an act of grace. You don't make him pay. You don't make him feel more guilty. You are gracious with him. It comes at a cost, but it comes at your cost. G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic theologian, said, forgiveness means pardoning the unpardonable, or it isn't forgiveness at all. Forgiveness hurts, but it hurts me. I'm the one that absorbs the pain, and I let go, and I graciously forgive. So be gracious. Number two, come alongside in fellowship. Look at verse 7. You ought to come, forgive and comfort him. That word for comfort is the word for the paraclesis, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit who comes alongside. The word means to come alongside, to strengthen. In other words, forgiveness is not a formal act of declaration. It's not someone comes to you and says, Art, can you forgive me? And I go, I forgive you. And it's a formal declaration. Now get out of my life. I forgive you. Forgiveness is not an act of declaration. Forgiveness means coming alongside to fellowship. You have not forgiven till you can walk side by side in the presence of Jesus. That's forgiveness. I have two friends who were severely, severely hurt. They were hurt by a very close friend. Both these guys, both had friends who stole their wives. We were all very close friends. And both of them said to me, I never had forgiveness till I came alongside and I forgave them. And I tried to become their friend. I'm going, how in the world can you do that? He said, I had to. I had two choices. I could become eat not become bitter, or I could come alongside and have fellowship. And I'm just going, I don't know how you did that. So you have to. You have to let go and you have to restore. That's an act of grace, folks. That's an act of grace. To come alongside graciously and strengthen them. That is the Spirit of Jesus. And lastly, reaffirm your love. Verse 8. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The word reaffirm means to make valid with authority. It was a word used of legal documents, something that made something legal and binding. And Paul says, make your relationship with a forgiven person as secure as you are secure in your network. There has to be a sense of acceptance and security with that person when they are forgiven and restored. And you make sure they know they are in, they're tight, they're accepted, they're loved, they're restored. That's when you know you have forgiven. That's when you know you have forgiven someone. The closing story of two friends traveling through the desert. And during the journey, they had an argument, and one friend slapped the other in the face. And the one who was slapped was upset, but without saying anything, he stopped and wrote in the sand, today, my best friend slapped me in the face. Well, they kept walking until they found an oasis, and having found an abundance of water, they decided to cool off and go for a swim. And the one who had been slapped in the face got into difficulty and began to drown. And so his friend had to jump in and save him. And after he had recovered from his near drowning, he went up to a stone and he began to carve, today, my best friend saved my life. Well, the friend who had both slapped him and saved his best friend asked him, after I hurt you, you wrote in the sand, and now you write on a stone. Why? And the friend replied, when someone hurts, we should write it down in the sand where the winds of forgiveness can blow it away. But when someone does something good for us, we must engrave it on a stone where no wind can ever erase it. Our friendship should be so solid that if something is done wrong, it's just in sand and it's gone. Then we again engrave our friendship in stone. If there are things in your life, as through this message, God has pointed out that somewhere in your past, you've gone through an experience and there's still a little base camp in your heart. When you think about it, it still brings bitterness. You haven't let go. And you just don't get gracious feelings when you look back. Maybe it's time to do a little business with Jesus. And say, Lord, in the way you were tender and compassionate and you released me and you restored me and embraced me, I want you to fill me with that spirit of graciousness that I can just let go. I can release it graciously. And were I to see that person, I can come alongside and I can speak strength into that person's life because I've made a choice. I've decided to engrave their name in stone. I would like us to stand in prayer. And I want us to just commit these ways to the Lord. And then I want us to sing a song to sort of to continue to sort of reinforce what we've just prayed. Lord, I'm just asking as we're going to sing this song, Lord, that it will be an act of letting go, but it will be a desire on our part to be gracious to that person or those persons or that organization that has hurt me, and I still feel bitterness. God, hear my prayer today. See the bitterness in my heart. I have a low-grade fever, Lord. I just want to let go. I want to be whole. I want to be healthy in you. I want to be filled with mercy as you gave me mercy. And I want to give that mercy to the other person so we can walk in your grace, in your love, and in your truth. Lord, just hear our prayers as we sing this prayer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Pass me an olive gently, sir. Let's just sing this song as our prayer.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
And I would like us to sing the next verse without the piano. Let's just sort of sing it as quietly as our prayer to God. Let God do his work as we just pray through music. Verse 2.
Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
And may God just stir in our hearts. And may whatever he convicts us today, of any bitterness, something we haven't let go, could this be the day, could this be the week, there'll be a new freedom in your spirit. You'll be filled with joy and with mercy. May we walk in that. May we give that to others as God in Christ has forgiven us. God bless. Have a great week.